So we are back in Biblical Soul Care and continuing our study of Uprooting Anger by Robert Jones. We're in chapter 4 this morning. We had gone through the first three chapters, and I've got a bit of a review. We've got some fill in the blanks here. This is the teacher in me that's coming out. Okay, so Robert Jones in chapter 1 gives us a definition of anger, and I've got some blanks in there. I want you to see if you can fill those in real quick. Anger is the blank, it's a hyphenated word, active response of negative blank, judgment against blank evil. So who thinks that they can fill in those blanks for the class?
Is the first one a whole body or a whole person?
Whole person, yes. Anger is the whole person. Active response of negative blank judgment. What's the blank there? Moral judgment. Negative moral judgment against blank evil.
Perceived.
Very good. So all those words are, he chose them very intentionally, obviously. Whole person as opposed to just an emotion. It's not merely an emotion or a physiological brain thing. It's not just brain chemicals that are out of whack. It's not merely a physical problem, but it is a whole person problem. It's your thinking, your will, your emotions are involved in that. Your body is involved in that. It's a whole person active response versus just passive. Something comes over you and you just kind of fall into anger. No, anger is an act. You're doing anger when we are angry. Of negative moral judgment. We're saying something is wrong or evil when we're angry. So whatever makes us angry, we're saying that's wrong. There's something evil going on there and it must stop. Okay? That's what anger is. It's that moral judgment. And it is against perceived evil. And to the degree that we are aligned with God's word, as God defines evil, our anger might be justified. But it also might be unjust because of our perceptions. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought quite often. So, chapter 2 then talked about the types of anger, and that might have been actually chapter 1 as well. Human anger falls into one of two categories. There is blank anger and blank anger. What kinds of anger does human anger fall into? Unrighteous and righteous. Right, so there's righteous anger and unrighteous anger. We can tell the difference between the two by the following three components. Letter A there. Righteous anger is provoked by biblically defined what?
Sin.
Okay, not sin as I define it. As in, you didn't greet me when I walked in the door, as you should have. Don't you know who I am? That is not sin, but biblically defined sin. B, righteous anger is concerned with blank. God's kingdom. God's concerns, not what? Not mine. So if I am only concerned about my convenience, and I'm getting angry because you're slowing me down, that is unrighteous anger. Sinful. And letter C, righteous anger blank with other godly attributes. I just think of this, the bumper sticker that on
coexists.
Coexists, yes. Coexists with other godly attributes, meaning you cannot be righteously angry and be screaming obscenities. That can't happen. So righteous anger coexists with other godly attributes and is expressed in godly ways. Yeah. In godly ways. So we express righteous anger in ways that are consistent with God's character. Ways that are consistent with the fruit of the Spirit. Okay. Then we talked about the cause of sinful anger according to James 4. So let's read that real quickly, and then we're going to answer it. What is the cause of it? James writes, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So, according to James there, what causes our sinful anger? There's a couple of answers here, a couple of correct answers.
Selfishness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So if I'm asking for something and I'm not getting it because I just want it for me, it's that selfish desires. What else?
Coveting,
yeah. Desiring something that's not mine, that God has not given me. And really, yeah, selfishness is kind of a big term that kind of encompasses both. The passions that are in our hearts are what cause us.
Idols,
yeah. So we set our hearts on some idol, some desire, and when we don't get that desire, it's not fulfilled, then we can get angry, we quarrel, we fight, we mentally murder people. So what are the two basic ways, and we've kind of covered this a little bit, the two basic ways that our desires can be wrong and sinful? Let's answer that question first. How can our desires go wrong? Maybe I can ask it like this. Are all desires wrong? No. Some of them are, right? If I have desire to take illegal drugs, to get drunk, to do all, there's all manner of different things that we can desire that are wrong in and of themselves, right? That would be wrong. So that would be a sinful passion and or a sinful desire that just needs to be repented of, forsaken, worked through. What about if I want a good thing? Like, what if I want my children to obey? Is that a biblical thing? Okay, that is a right thing because God wants my children to obey, correct? Ephesians 6:1, every parent's favorite verse, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So we want that. It's a good desire to have, but when does that go bad?
When we stand to try to get it.
Right. If my children don't obey, what do I do?
You sin.
Right. When that desire is too strong,
yeah.
I will sin, whether that's yelling at them, whether that is manipulation of them. There's a whole lot of ways that can work out. But as a parent, if that desire, a good desire, becomes too strong, I want it too badly, and then I sin to get it, that is a desire has become bad. It's become an inordinate, out of order. Any other examples? What else could happen where we have a good desire, something that God, that is not a sin against God to desire, but becomes too strong?
Say that again.
What's another desire that can be a good desire in and of itself, but we can overemphasize it, we can desire it too strongly, and it can lead to...
This is just outside of like abortion. Our desire does not have that. So we can carry out a sinful action by protesting in a little stronger way than you should.
Mm-hmm. Like torching the clinic.
Well, killing Tiller. Dr. Tiller.
Right.
That'd be a sinful act on...
So yeah, so if you're saying the desire, the good desire is to protect the innocent, to protect the unborn. There's a word for people who can't, vulnerable, that's the word I'm looking for. Protect the vulnerable, and they don't get more vulnerable than babies, right? That is a good desire, that is a God-honoring desire. But if I respond in a way that I go and I set the abortion clinic on fire, or I shoot the abortionist like has happened in the news, that's gone too far. What about money? A generic example, is money evil? No. Is it bad to change jobs because you could make more money?
No.
Not necessarily. What is evil is the desire, the love of money. If I love money, treasure money above all things. Okay. I'll do whatever it takes to get money, to save some money, to make more money, even if it involves some dishonesty, cheating on taxes, cutting corners. There's any number of, what about the work? A desire, is it right for you to desire to be respected by your coworkers? I wouldn't say that's wrong. It's not wrong to expect people to treat one another well. But if you are not treated well, if you're slandered, if you are given more work than you probably should have, if my desire for respect and honor from my coworkers, my boss, my employees is too strong, then what happens? What will I be tempted to do when I am disrespected, or dishonored, or slandered? There's any number of things. I can blow up in anger. I can slander them back, gossip. So, leads to number three. If I am personally sinned against, what should my response look like?
Like Christ, then not seek revenge. Mm-hmm. I mean, the revenge seeking, that's for God, and that's not for us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so not, 1 Peter talks about Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly.
I think we also need to take our thoughts captive rather than just put the emotion rule us, that we need to bring those thoughts under the obedience of Christ before responding.
Yeah, there should be a healthy dose of skepticism about our own anger. When I've been wronged, when I believe I've been sinned against, and I'm getting angry, we should be a little skeptical of my perception. It could very well be that I've been sinned against, and that there is some righteous anger that could be warranted, though. What do I do with it, though? No, I think I skipped something. The reason, why should we be a little skeptical of our own anger when something's done to us? Why should I be a little skeptical?
Think too highly of yourself.
I think too highly of myself. The heart is wicked and sick. We, in our perceptions, our default position is to think, you guys should all just like me. I am great. I am so nice. I'm considerate. Generally speaking, we think that we are really wonderful people. And so when somebody does something, it doesn't match up to our own perception of ourselves, we can get angry pretty quickly. And that would be wrong. That's unrighteous. Jesus, he deserved the worship of every human being that he came across, did not get it. And was he angry at those things? Well, maybe. What did he do? Did he strike them all dead? Call down thunder like James and John wanted to? Could he have? Oh yeah. He would have been righteous and just to do that. So let's, I think I missed somebody's comment.
He tried to help them mm-hmm. in love, pointing out something or maybe trying to teach how we shouldn't always necessarily take that approach, but in one way or another, he tried to help them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, the best example is that the trials and crucifixion where he didn't respond. Mm-hmm. Just he didn't return the hit for hit, the mocking for mocking.
Yeah, and we read this quite a bit in here, but it's so good. Mm-hmm. 1 Peter 2. Servants, verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for it, or when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And this is verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. And what follows is how Christ has been our example, so that you may follow in his steps. He committed no sin. Raise your hand if you can identify with Christ in that. No, no, okay. So, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return.
So where are you reading from?
1 Peter 2,
okay.
Verse 23 is where I'm at right now. 23 is when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I'm going to pause there because I think right if we just stop right there, then we may be not walking in the wisdom that God has given us for us in this room because of where we are in the country we live in with the laws that we have that God has placed us in. This does not mean that I just allow abuse to happen, right? If I am, if there's injustice happening to me, I don't just have to take it. Although, and keeping in mind what we just read, that if I suffer unjustly and I entrust myself to the Father and entrust that to the Father, that's a gracious thing, it's a good thing. But we do have the option and the laws in America that help us out. So taking advantage of that, or in the church, if we're having problems with a brother or sister, there is a process of reconciliation that we should take part in. We should go to that person who's offended. If that doesn't work, we take a brother or sister with us, and we go through that process of Matthew 18. But I also want to say that sometimes when we think of what Jesus is doing here in 1 Peter 2, that's not nothing. To think that, well, what am I supposed to do? I'm just let him do it. Let them keep doing this thing to me. Let them keep saying that about me. To go to the Father and entrust that to him, and go to him in prayer and give that to him and really trust him who judges justly, that's not nothing. That is something we do. So that idea of, well, it's like in our culture when something bad happens and you have the tweets about, well, thoughts and prayers, and then there's the other side who gets all mad. It's like, oh, thoughts and prayers don't do anything. That's nothing. And sometimes I think we can kind of let that thinking sink into us too. Like, well, I mean, I could pray, but what else? And maybe we should do a study on prayer. I mean, thinking about the power of prayer and the importance of that, and that is not doing nothing. To spend time in prayer and intentionally with the Lord, entrusting that to him. There's nothing better that you could do, honestly. There's nothing more effective that you can do. So that, just wanted to throw that out there and kind of remind us that Jesus, by not responding that way, it's not like he didn't do anything. That's an act of faith on our part when we walk and we walk through that trial, entrusting these things to the Lord.
Well, and I would just like to point out, it's not like Jesus was silent during the whole trial of the crucifixion of Pilate. He had dialogue with those people, and the times where he didn't respond were more of proving a point than it was not necessarily just staying silent because he didn't have anything to say.
Yeah.
So he, in his responses, showed how to respond not angrily, but also lovingly show them what was going on during that time. So I think you can respond to people. You don't have to stay silent, but it is also like how you respond to them in that moment.
Yeah. If I am entrusting this to the Father, you're right. I might say something, but the tone that I say it in, the words that I use to say it, all of that will be affected. If I'm entrusting it to the Father, I don't have to yell. I don't have to ball up my fists and be threatening and try to intimidate somebody. I don't have to emotionally try to manipulate them and make them feel bad for me. No, I'm entrusting that to the Father. I can just answer questions. I can speak in the way that I think is right and true and good. And that is entrusting. That can be entrusting it to the Father. That's trusting the sovereignty of God who put these people in my life, who put the situation in my life, the trial that I'm going through at that time, trusting him with it and doing the, also earlier in James, asking for wisdom in those moments and seeking and believing that he gives wisdom when we need it. That's walking in faith, walking by the Spirit. Those are actions. Those are acting in ways that are powerful. Any other comments on that?
Brock, I just had one other thought on how you respond when someone makes someone sin with you. Ecclesiastes says, also do not take to heart everything people say that you hear your servant cursing you, for many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed up. So it's this idea of getting really offended at what somebody says about me and not taking into account that I have done the exact same thing. Much more offended at their sin than my own.
Yeah. That's great. I've done it too.
That's the reference I'm on.
Yeah. That's Ecclesiastes 7, 21 and 22.
Thanks, Sean. And all that brings us up to today. 30 minutes. Oh, man. I thought we were going to get through it. Probably not. Chapters, so our objectives, top of page 2, today's objectives, in chapters 1 through 3, we've learned some foundational truths about anger as God's Word defines and teaches us. We know what it is. We know what the root cause of it is. And now we have a very important question before us. How do we go about uprooting this sinful anger in our hearts? So this morning, we're going to once again look at James 4 to understand the help that God gives to his people to fight sin, including sinful anger. So we got two quick objectives there. God's grace is what we need to uproot anger. God's grace is what we need to uproot anger. That's objective number one. We got to understand that. Secondly, God gives grace to the humble and repentant. Okay, so knowing those things, we can begin to uproot the anger, the sinful anger in our lives. So, number two, the heading there, the prescription is God's grace. Before we talk about the biblical prescription for sinful anger, let's consider what the world says. What suggestions does the world give to angry people?
Self-care.
Self-care. Explain, Marcy. What is that about?
Taking time for yourself, figuring out why you're so angry, and doing something to alleviate the pressure and fill your own cup.
You're probably just so used to just doing good and kind things to everybody else, and you just never think of yourself. You just need to love yourself. Take care of yourself. Yep. Now, are there elements of there that are probably worth looking into?
Sure.
Yeah. Are you sleeping well? Are you eating well? Are you taking some... Are you putting up healthy boundaries between work. Okay, this is where I'm hearing this is at work, okay? But are you having boundaries set up between, okay, when I'm leaving work, now I'm with my family, now I'm serving my family, loving my family, now I'm reading the Word, I am building my spiritual disciplines, loving the Lord, I'm serving the church. So there's all these things that we're called to do, but we sometimes spend a lot of time engaged in work things, and that can lead to burnout. But in general, we are not so selfless that we never think of ourselves. That's not the biblical idea, right? We do love ourselves too much. So self-care, that's one of them. What else does the world say to angry people? How should they deal with it?
Excuses.
Mm-hmm.
Making excuses or justifying your anger somehow, that it's okay and that you're okay to be angry because everyone else would be anyway.
Yeah. Yeah, kind of giving you an out, making
yeah.
excuses, okay?
And also giving you a voice. If you're angry enough and getting enough people angry with you and you march on something, you might be heard. You probably won't be heard on the 6 o'clock news.
Yeah. So that they might say something like, well, just harness that anger. It's something to be used for, you know, do something, get good and angry. Okay? What else might they say? I think one of the common things that I hear is like, just vent, let it out. You seem to vent your anger. You hold it inside, you're just gonna explode. So just go ahead. Still in other segments of the society, it's like, well, let's take some medication. Let's get some, maybe you have a biological, genetic problem. Maybe you need some therapy. Talk therapy, go to a psychologist or psychiatrist, a counselor.
Fight back.
Yeah. Let it out. What hope is there in all of those different ways of dealing with anger?
You're just rearranging the flesh, you're not transforming the heart.
Right. Mm-hmm. Can you honestly give somebody hope that they won't struggle with the anger anymore with any of those prescriptions?
Escalates it.
Right. If I just vent my anger and I practice that, every time I get angry, I just need to go and yell a little bit or punch some bags. I'm giving vent to that. That's like practicing doing a bad thing. What are you going to get better at? The bad thing. I'm going to do it more. If I just vent and just spout out all kinds of nonsense or slander or gossip, I'm forming habits. I'm training myself in anger. I'm gonna do it more. Okay? Medication, if I take medication for these kinds of problems and I'm not dealing with what in my heart is the problem, I'm dealing with symptoms, there's no hope that I'm ever going to actually make progress, be a less angry person. So Christians, believers in Christ, we have hope. We have hope that we do not have to continue to be sinfully angry like we have been. We can get rid of, we can fight sin, even these deep, ingrained, sinful patterns like unrighteous anger. And the answer is God's grace. Number 6, when we talk about God's grace, what comes to your mind?
Grace that is greater than all my sin.
Grace that is greater than all my sin. Great, I love that song. It's a good song.
Mm-hmm.
One of the most probably well known. The first one that came to my mind when I think about grace is Ephesians 2. I'm going to read 4 through 10 there at the bottom of the page. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, and our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So a big thing that stands out to me as I read that is God's grace is related to, directly related to our salvation, our forgiveness. The first four verses in that chapter are all about how we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Okay? We were not pursuing God. We didn't want him. We were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and were like the rest of mankind. We were sons of wrath, children of wrath. But God in his grace sends Christ, and we have in Christ forgiveness because he has taken our sins upon himself. He died a death he did not deserve. And all of that is God displaying the riches of his grace. So often when I think of grace, I think of forgiveness. I don't deserve forgiveness, but he has extended his forgiveness through Christ. And we do need that when we're angry, correct? We are angry, sinfully angry. We need forgiveness. And by God's grace, there is forgiveness in Christ. So praise God, we need the forgiving grace of Jesus Christ. And I think there's also another one. So at the top of page 3, we rightly think of the forgiveness of God that he extends to us because of his grace. And in our sinful anger, we are in desperate need of forgiving grace. But there's another aspect of grace that we need in order to truly uproot our anger. So let's look at these texts here, and we're going to think about what role does God's grace play in these texts. Hebrews 4:16. I'm going to go actually back to 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're going to read 2 Corinthians 12:9-10 also. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. How is God's grace helping in these two texts?
I think we deserve undeserved grace of forgiveness. We focus on that. It helps us through any trial or any persecution, as it says in Corinthians. It also causes us to come near to him.
We have the forgiveness in Christ by the grace of God. And like Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to what? To help in a time of need. And then Jesus saying to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. The grace of God is where forgiveness comes but it's also where our strength and our enabling power of the Spirit, that is a work of God's grace, so that in the heat of the moment, when I am angry, the power that I need is found in the grace of God. And God gives grace in time of need. That's what we need when we're about to get angry. So, Robert Jones calls that enabling grace. When we are in the heat of anger, it is vital that our words, thoughts, and actions are governed and empowered by the grace of God. Otherwise, we're certainly not going to meet that third requirement of righteous anger, that coexisting with godly traits and attributes. I'm not thinking about and relying on the grace of God to act in a way that's consistent with his character. I'm going to go wrong somewhere. I'm going to sin. Whether that's blowing up or avoiding. So how do we access the grace of God? If that's what we need the grace of God in the time of need, like Hebrews 4:16 says, and we have access to it, well, how do we get it? We know that God's grace is what we need as believers to uproot anger. So how do we access this grace? The answer is repentance. So we're going to return to James chapter 4 to see the way James describes this process of repentance. James 4, starting in verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Verse 5. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So in that text, James kind of goes through different facets of what repentance will look like. Let's look at that one couple verses at a time there. Verses 4 and 5, this is kind of the before the repentance starts. What do we have to realize? Read verse 4 again. It says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So for purposes of our topic and our study here, we're thinking about uprooting anger. It goes deep into our hearts. This is something deep. We have to realize that if I don't uproot anger, if I'm just kind of letting it go, not dealing with it, I'm venting, I'm doing all the things that the world says we should do about anger, I am committing spiritual adultery against God. That is not a small thing. This is something that is extended to all sin, right? If I just kind of coddle my sin, I don't really want to deal with it, whatever the sin is, that is spiritual adultery. That's idolatry. I have this thing that I want, and it's competing with God. My love for him, my obedience to him. I'll obey God in every way except for this other way. I kind of like this. That's my money or my children, whatever that sin pattern is. If I cherish sin, that is spiritual adultery. So verse 4 and 5, if we're with, as counselors, we're putting our counselor hat on there, we've got somebody who is struggling with this sinful anger, we've got to help them understand and see the anger, or rather the cause underneath the anger, the desire that they have that causes them to rise up in anger in the moment, that competing desire is equal to spiritual adultery against God. Allowing the desire to compete with your desire to please and obey God. verse 6. After showing them the fact that their sinful anger is adultery against God, spiritually speaking, allowing other desires to compete with your love and affection for God, we offer this. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So here's the glimmer of hope that we have in Christ that the world doesn't have. What is it?
Grace,
and so what do we do to get the grace? Who does God give grace to? The humble. Yeah, so it's important. So we tell him it's really bad, spiritual adultery, but God gives grace to the humble. And let's look through verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we got a couple of actions in there. Submitting to God. Okay, as we're walking through, whether it's our own hearts or whether we're walking somebody else through this with their anger. Submitting those desires. Submitting my thoughts, my actions. Submitting that to God. And then it says, resist the devil. Now, some of you with maybe a more charismatic background, Will and I, you know, we got this in common. That can have all kinds of weird things. What does it mean to resist the devil? Because we could kind of go all kinds of spiritual ways with that. But I think if you continue in this context, he kind of tells you what that is like. What does the devil do, so biblically speaking?
Deceiver.
He's a deceiver. He provides some temptations. What is he known as?
Father of lies.
Father of lies. Yeah. He is also an accuser. So that's what he does, right? He lies, he accuses us, he reminds us of failures, he's provides areas of or situations for temptation, right? So if we resist the devil, it's not like we're getting a crucifix and some holy water and like splashing it all around and we're like trying to do super spiritual stuff and binding Satan and demons and stuff like that. That's not necessarily what we're doing here. Resisting the devil, if he is the father of lies, and before we believed his lies, how do we resist him?
We could resist the culture he created.
Mm-hmm. How do we do that?
By following scripture instead.
Exactly. So we think on the truth. We reject lies, and we focus on truth. If he accuses us, and he reminds us of the past failures, of how many times I've exploded in my anger and failed, and this is going to be no different. I'm never going to change. How do I resist the devil?
By God's grace, I do not have to sin.
My identity is not who I've always been. My identity is in Christ, and I have hope because of him. We can go to Romans 6 and talk about how we, if we have been crucified with Christ, we're no longer enslaved to our sin. We have freedom from our sin. We're free to obey Christ now. So resisting the devil, he will flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Continue on in verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What does that mean? How do we walk through somebody with that? So we've identified that the desire for that wrong desire is spiritual adultery. We say, oh, but there's hope for the humble. God gives grace to the humble. Talked about this kind of the element of renewing your mind, not listening to lies in the world from the devil, not forgetting that in Christ we have a new, we're a new creation, we have a new identity, we have new power in Christ to resist sin and fight sin. We don't always have to do what we've always done. And now, he says, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. That's like, stop it. Okay, there's behavior there that we are changing. So don't do X, Y, and Z that I've always done. Changing your behavior. Because we've been renewing our minds.
It's like Nancy said, taking every thought captive. Mm-hmm. So if the thought is, oh, you deserve to be angry, or you deserve that kind of respect, then saying, in God, do I really, you know, God, mm-hmm. I don't deserve anything.
Yeah.
You know?
The lie,
I get better than I deserve.
Right. The lie of, I deserve this to be done the right way, and you to respect me, and you to do X, Y, and Z. That is not true. So replacing that with truth. What did Christ come to do? He came to save sinners, and he did that by serving. I'm not here to be served, but to serve. And that's what Jesus said, and that if I'm his follower, I do that too. So that replacing of the wrong thinking with the truth, cleansing your hands, repenting, and changing behavior, because in Christ we can.
Just throwing a verse here. 1 Peter 1:22 says, having purified your souls through the obedience to the truth, mm-hmm. which is back to exactly what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
How are we to cleanse our hands? To obey the truth.
To obey the truth.
God's word.
Mm-hmm.
You know, sanctification.
And that requires effort.
There's work there.
Yeah, there's work. Exactly. There's work there. There's effort. There's straining. Be wretched, verse 9 says. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What's the point there? Why should we mourn? Weep. What are we weeping and mourning about?
Our sin.
You have to raise your hand or make any comments, but when's the last time you mourned and wept over your sin? Ouch. That hurts. I think there are, if I am truly as devastated as I ought to be over my own sin, there's going to be emotion in that. So walking through that with a counselee, there's going to be some mourning. What we have done, you know, especially as believers, we've been explosive in our anger, we've been manipulative or cold to people, we have kind of brought some reproach on the name of Christ as a Christian, and I've been out shouting and swearing and cursing in anger. That's not a small thing. That's something I should mourn over. Or in my anger, if I've just completely shut out somebody, whenever they come around, I get cold, I give them the cold shoulder. That is not what Christ does to me. There should be some mourning. So God, sorry.
I think for me, I don't express my anger by shouting and that kind of stuff. But that doesn't mean I'm not an angry person. And so I have to think about it from a different perspective. So like if I use the word frustrated, that really means I'm angry. That's the nice way to say that I'm angry. So I'm like, oh, that's
that's just so frustrating. Well, that means I'm angry with that. Or if I am murmuring and complaining about something, I'm angry that it didn't happen the way I wanted it to. So what the world would consider minor things, and even within the Christian world, minor things, what we're talking about, that's how God used those times when I am just frustrated. But do I weep over that? That's sin that Jesus died for.
Yeah. And to be frustrated and angry and annoyed at circumstances. Well, who gave us those circumstances? Our sovereign God did. And so that when we complain, it's just another, I am rebelling against the good Father who gave me this situation. And why did he give it to me? Just to test me, like some kind of experiment? No, Romans 8:28 says that it's for my good. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. To be, next verse says, to be conformed to the image of Christ. To wrap up, God's grace is abundant to those who repent, those who are grieved at the sin they commit against a holy and merciful God. They depend fully on the grace of God for his forgiveness that is afforded by Christ's perfect righteousness and his atoning work on the cross. That is ours through faith. But that's not all. God's grace is also abundant and available to every Christian. We have been given enabling grace of the Holy Spirit to actively identify, resist, and destroy sinful anger in our lives. So we made it. Look at that. We got thought questions that we're not going to be able to get to, but maybe we can hit those at the beginning of next week. I'm going to plan to go into chapter 5 for next week. Thanks, everybody.